So turn with me, as I said, to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, our study resumes at verse 22. And just to set this up, you'll recall from our last study that God has instructed the Israelites, that is those who were 20 years of age and younger, he has instructed them concerning what they were to do when by his grace they would eventually be led into the promised land of Canaan. This would happen. We know that well from our studies of the Old Testament. One of the things I want to caution you against, though, is this assumption that whereas that first generation failed in disobedience to inherit the promised land, the second generation, the subsequent generation, did enter the promised land because they finally got it right. That's not true. In fact, they were just as obedient or disobedient, if not more disobedient, than the original generation that left Egypt. So why were they allowed to enter, whereas all the rest of them in that previous generation died in the wilderness? Well, they're free to enter by God's grace. I've said to you before that it was necessary that God bring them into the land at some point, and his doing so, well, here's the thing. It could never have been predicated on their obedience, because how much obedience does it take to impress God to the point where he would dole out his blessings? Well, it's perfect obedience, James 2:10. If we stumble at one part of the law, we're guilty of breaking the whole thing. And so I know there are a lot of people who live under that illusion that, well, this is the generation that finally did it. They're the ones that finally obeyed, and God rewarded their obedience by letting them in. That's just not true. It's, you know, the Jews that inhabit the promised land today, so to speak, are not there because they are stellar examples of Christ followers. They're there, again, by God's grace, for his glory, and for his own purposes, whatever those purposes happen to be. And so we dare not make that illogical leap that this is the obedient generation as opposed to the one previous to it. Now, we did a lot of study preliminarily back in our studies of Exodus and Leviticus about sacrifices, about various kinds of offerings, all the rituals, all the ceremonies that were bound up in Old Testament Judaism. We're not going to go back over those things. We see a little bit of that in our text, even up to this point, where God's reminding them, when you enter the land, you're to do this and you're to do that and the other thing. If you really want to have a refresher on the things that we've already talked about in that regard, I would recommend you go back to our studies of Exodus and Leviticus. And you'll be able to understand many of these things if they're still somewhat of a mystery to you. So the Lord's telling them, okay, ritually, here's what you're to do when you enter into the land. You're to obey my commandments. This has always been the case. God says, I will bless you if you obey, right? And that seems to be lost on a lot of people, too, who insist. I don't know, how many of you saw the latest John Hagee video making the rounds, where he not only said that the Jewish people in the world today don't need Christ, he also said that we are slaves to them. Yeah, go look it up. He's finally, you know, he was headed that way a long time. But to suggest things like that, those things come about in a lot of people's minds because they just don't understand covenant theology. They just don't understand what the scriptures say about God's grace being able to transcend disobedience. When his will needs to be done, it's going to be done whether you're obedient or not. And the Israelites are just an example of that. And again, there's a purpose for that, and we'll continue to see that as we unfold what's written here. Anybody who would join the Israelites in their worship of the one true God, the proselytes, they were also to do the same things. They were also beholden to the same commandments that had been given to the Israelites proper. So what would happen if any of them, whether Israelites or aliens, would disobey any of the Lord's commandments? Well, it depends. It depends. Read with me beginning at verse 22. Here the Lord continues saying, "But when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses from the day when the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering. Then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they will be forgiven, for it was an error. And they have brought an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their error. So all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven, with the alien who sojourns among them, for it happened to all the people through error. Also, if one sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for the Lord for the before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them." This particular set of instructions is, again, concerned with those who commit sins unintentionally. The wording here is without the knowledge of the congregation. That's, again, a really clunky English way of saying without the congregation being aware that they're actually sinning. I take great comfort in this, even though it is under the old covenant, and God did exact, as we'll see in just a moment, God did exact some rather severe punishments on those who disobeyed. But I take great comfort in the fact that God has made a provision for us, even with regard to sins committed in ignorance, the things that we might do that we're unaware are actually sinful. The Lord provided this catch-all, lest there be sins for which no restitution had been made. And there are really some practical considerations that we need to draw, even in our own day, from this text. First of all, note once again just how seriously the Lord views sin. Even sins that we have no knowledge of committing, the Lord takes those very seriously. And secondly, we should be asking the Lord routinely for forgiveness for any of those unknown sins. We're really good, or we should be good, at confessing our known sins. I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer, right? We do something, the Holy Spirit convicts us that we've done wrong. We go to the Lord and we say, "Lord, forgive me for A, B, C, X, Y, Z." We should be equally adept at praying for those things that we have no idea we've done. And this is really important. This is why David prayed constantly, "Lord, search me. Know my heart." Why is he saying that? Because he doesn't know his own heart. "Lord, search me, know my heart, and reveal to me if there's anything that I've done against you that I'm not aware of." If you would be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, striving for obedience in every facet of your lives, this will be one of your prayers. Assuming that we know everything, assuming that we know what is sin and what's not sin, we also need to be aware that we commit sins all the time that we're committing in ignorance. We're doing it unintentionally. We get into bad habits, don't we? We have ways of talking to people that are sinful. We have ways of viewing the world around us that are sinful. We're going to talk about that in the next hour. We have ways of doing things that are sinful, and we need to make sure that we're praying to the Lord not only to cover those sins and forgive us of those sins, but to reveal them to us so that we cannot do those things again. It's very important. As I thought about this, I was reminded of what we read in Hebrews 9:7 about this kind of sin. The writer says that on the Day of Atonement each year, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and offer it to the Lord for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. We would do well to remember that sin is sin, whether intentional or unintentional. And all sins require the Lord's forgiveness, which according to verse 26 of our text, he's willing and able to grant to us. Now again, I also have to comment on how grateful we should be that instead of having to perform all of these rituals, we can depend on the finished work of Christ. Christ is foreshadowed in all of these things. The reason you and I are no longer killing bulls and goats and sheep and birds and all of the things that were offered up as sacrifices, the reason we're no longer doing that is simply because all of those things have found their fulfillment in Christ. And this is another mysterious thing to me, at least, in the dispensationalist's mind. The idea that we're ever going to need another temple is patently offensive to me. Why? Because the Lord has assured me that I am his temple. I don't need this magnificent edifice somewhere in the Middle East to remind me of the work that God has done in me, because the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with my spirit that I belong to him. And the only way any man will ever be convinced that that is true of themselves is if the Holy Spirit operates in them in the same way. It won't be because they now have an opportunity to take sacrifices to the temple. After all, that's the only reason the temple existed, was for the ceremony, the ritual, namely the sacrifices. But if all of those sacrifices in the old covenant find their fulfillment in Christ, the Paschal Lamb of God, there's no need for any more. And there's certainly no need for a reminder in physical form. People still haven't explained how they're going to remove that big thing called the Dome of the Rock without causing, and I'm not being crass, but without causing all hell to break loose. How are you going to move that? And then build another temple there? It's nonsense. It's nonsense. Why? Because again, Christ fulfilled all of that. The blood of the sacrifice that was used by the priest to make atonement for sins, both knowing sins and unknowing sins, ignorant sins or willful sins, all of that was done by Christ. Now, in verses 30 and 31, the Lord gives the Israelites his prescription regarding willful sins. Willful sins. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he's a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. Blasphemy. We hear that word a lot, right? The sad reality is most of the time we use that word more in jest than we do in actual serious conversation. Someone says something about your favorite sports team and, oh, that's blasphemy. No, it's not. It may be untrue, it may be unwise, it may be insensitive, but the only blasphemy we can commit is against the Lord himself. And it's not just committed with our tongue, it can also be committed by our actions. Anytime we do anything, whether knowingly or unknowingly, against the Lord's prescription for our lives, we are committing blasphemy. And it's especially true when we do those things willfully, defiantly. Some of you might be sitting there on your lofty perch thinking, well, I don't sin willfully. Really? When's the last time you went just a mile over the speed limit? Okay, I'll stop. You get the idea. We sin willfully more often than we care to admit, and that's a problem. Why? Because to do so is to be defiant before our thrice holy God. Now, obviously, there's a huge difference between sins that are committed in ignorance. We don't know what we don't know. And those that are committed willfully. I was sharing at dinner the other night, someone asked me not too long ago, if I could live my life over again, what would I do differently? And honestly, my answer is nothing. Well, that sounds really cavalier. That sounds really bold. No, I don't mean it to sound that way, but I lived my life, especially as a believer, I've striven to live my life in such a way as to not do anything that I'm aware is sinful. And if I do, I immediately repent of that, or at least I try to, and I get reconciliation with the Lord. I'm not so sure I would do anything differently because we don't know what we don't know. It's almost like MacArthur when he was asked, you know, what do you do about all the erroneous theology you have? He's like, I don't have any. Because if I did, I would correct it. I don't know what I don't know, right? So there is a difference between that and sinning intentionally. Whenever we sin willfully, defiantly, we're blaspheming the Lord in an especially egregious way. Now, under the Old Covenant, as the Lord instructs here, those who are guilty of such blasphemy are to be cut off from among the people. And I mentioned not long ago that this phrase, cut off, usually meant death, especially in the wilderness. Now, later on, cut off could also mean sending someone out from among the community, from among those of like mind. Well, I mean, if you did that in the wilderness, especially where they found themselves most of the time, that was an instant death sentence. I mean, either they would be captured by somebody looking for more slaves, or they would just fall over dead in the wilderness because they lacked the support that came from the community. But in this case, this does mean death. How do we know? Because the Lord gives them an excellent object lesson or example in verses 32 through 36. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So you can see the correlation between being cut off and being put to death. There's a reason for this as well. The reason that such a person had to be put to death is because once we sin willfully and continue to sin willfully with impunity, as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Basically, there's nothing you can do in terms of atoning for the sin of one who's just going to go back out and sin again with impunity, because he's just going to come back and he's going to use the system, or attempt to use the system, to once again gain forgiveness. And then they go back out and commit the same sins, knowing that they can come back and get absolution from the priest. Wait, this sounds like Roman Catholicism, doesn't it? That's the mindset of the average Roman Catholic today. I can live la vida loca. I can go out and sin to my heart's content as long as I go to the priest and confess. And then he'll tell me to say so many Hail Marys, so many novenas, you know, and then I'm good again. Which frees me up to do what? Go sin again. And then do what? Go back to the priest. This is really in direct contradiction to what Paul said in Romans 6, is it not? Should we sin the more that grace may abound? In other words, are we free to go about sinning in our lives because we know there's this unending fountain full of God's grace available to us? No. Paul says, in fact, don't even think that way. Don't let that thought enter your minds. And yet there are so many who do. And so the reason the Lord says, if someone does this, especially in the face of all the commands that I've given you, namely with regard to the Sabbath and keeping it holy as a reflection of my own holiness. If someone sins in this way intentionally, just kill them. Just take them out. There's another reason, too. Sin can become contagious. Misery loves company. Sin loves company. Sin loves to be surrounded by anyone and everyone who will partake in that particular sin. There's a herd mentality to many sins. And if they saw this guy getting off scot-free for violating the Sabbath, what would they be inclined to do? I will violate it too. As we noted back in our studies of Exodus 35:2, the Lord viewed the Sabbath as an especially poignant command for us to be beholden to, because it's a reflection of His glory. It's a reflection of His own holiness. And it's a reflection on His grace. 6 days He worked, on the seventh day He rested. And then He extended that same rest to His creation as an act, the supreme act at the time, really, of His grace, because the Sabbath foreshadows what? Or whom? The Sabbath itself foreshadowed Christ, who is our Sabbath rest. And because of what He has done, we have transferred the Sabbath, jettisoned all of its ritual and ceremony and baggage and legalism. We've jettisoned the Sabbath day itself, and we have replaced it with the Lord's day, the Christian Sabbath. The fourth commandment was never abrogated. The fourth commandment was never undone. In fact, you can't undo any of God's moral law, because it's still perpetually binding on all of us in one way or another. It's just that now it's equally binding on us as the Lord's day. Sadly, this has led many, again, primarily in the dispensationalist camp. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, we don't worship the same God today. God's not the same as He was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God was vengeful. In the Old Testament, God was hateful. God exercised His wrath at every turn. It seems as though God couldn't wait to put people to death for even the tiniest infraction of His law. But today, this is what, by the way, gets you t-shirts that say, Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my buddy. That's blasphemy. He is your friend. He is your brother. But He's also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we need to be very cautious against any blasphemous, undue familiarity with Him. Because, as I've always said, familiarity breeds what? Contempt. The more familiar you are with something, the more likely you are to disregard it over time or to treat it as less than. If you've been married for more than 10 years, you know this well. Right? Your first few months of marriage. Remember those? I've been married 41 years. I don't remember much of anything, but I do watch people. And you're married that first few months, you know, maybe even, you know, if you're particularly blessed, the first full year. Everything's puppy dogs and rainbows, and, you know, we're all excited. It's just, oh, it's so excited to be married to my best friend. It's so, you know, and then the years start to progress and familiarity comes into play. How many of you admit that your husbands, I'm going to put you on the spot. How many of you will admit right now that you're not nearly as loving, giving, kind, all those things with your wife as you were early on in your marriage? Raise your hands. You know it's true. Church can be the same way, by the way, right? You come into a new church and everything's new and fresh and all the people are so nice and everything's going hunky-dory. You're there for every every time the doors are open, you're at the church because you're wanting to make a good impression. You're excited to be here. You're on fire. And then what happens over time? Over time, the love begins to fade and you get in a rhythm of normalcy. And that can create contempt. The same thing was true even when the writer of the Hebrews wrote what he did in Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll get there in just a minute. But we need to understand that these thoughts about God, excuse me, I got a frog. These thoughts about God that are so easily dismissed over time, right? If you're not reflecting on and going routinely into the Word of God to see His glory and to see His righteousness, to see His justice, to see His holiness, to get a right perspective of who He is and who you are. Once you do that, you'll understand that He's the same God that He's always been. It's just that by His grace and for His glory in Christ, He no longer puts us to death as He would have back then. But that doesn't mean He's changed. That simply means that His wrath was fulfilled in Christ. His wrath was meted out on Christ. And I've talked recently about this phenomenon that's going around in so-called Christian circles. We deny the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. I'll just put it as simply as this. If you deny the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, you have missed the whole point of Christianity. You've missed the whole point. What makes Christ worthy to sit at the right hand of His Father as God of very God is because He did what none of us could ever do. He took on the full weight of God's wrath so that you and I would not have to. And it's only because of that that the God of the Old Testament differs from the God of the New. He didn't change. He simply fulfilled what He said He was going to fulfill. And it's only by His grace that you and I are not put to death every time we sin. Of course, this only stands to reason. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Paul obviously saw the need to address this himself. Colossians 2, 13, he says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him." It's a perfect companion to Ephesians 2. "Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." If that's not the definition of penal substitutionary atonement, I don't know what is. I even read a guy yesterday who said, "I deny the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement because what it is, what it really amounts to is cosmic child abuse." God the Father pouring out His wrath on His own Son. That in and of itself, they said, is sinful. Ooh, be careful. Be careful. I'm not sure what you make of Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost where he said, "This man was put to death by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God." I don't know what you make of Revelation 13:8, where he's said to be the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. I don't know what you make of Jesus' own words when he says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. And if I lay it down, I'm going to pick it back up again." Once again, one of the greatest statements of His deity anywhere in Scripture. But we dare not think that we have a God of the old and a God of the new. We have a God largely concealed in the old and clearly revealed in the new. But again, just because we're not stoned to death for violating God's commands doesn't mean that He doesn't take those seriously. And again, go to Hebrews 10. We go there fairly often, but I believe it's demonstrated really effectively in Hebrews chapter 10. Recall how the author connects the dots for us between the types and shadows of the Old Testament and the reality of their fulfillment in the New. Having just explained the ineffectiveness and the inefficiency of the old covenant sacrificial system, and then the subsequent fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 19 of Hebrews 10, he writes this: "Therefore, or in view of all of this, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In other words, our response to the gracious gift of himself to us, God's own sacrificial lamb, our recognition that we've been blessed with so wonderful a gift should not cause us to become more aloof, should not cause our familiarity with him to become contempt. Our reflection on all that God has done for us is intended to stir us up. It's intended to make us even more fervent in our service to him, not less. We don't come to church every week. Well, the sad reality is some do. They come to church every week and they hear the message preached and they get their cup full of good thoughts and applicable principles, and they go out of the doors of this church with nary an inclination or thought to actually put it into practice throughout the week. And if they do, it's always self-serving. I'll do this thing that I'm commanded to do. I'll avoid this thing that I'm commanded not to do, because in the end, it's going to benefit me. And again, that's the wrong way of thinking. This is why the writer of the Hebrews says, look, as we see the day drawing near, we should stir one another up. How many of you are stirring as opposed to being stirred? I had a really good conversation last Lord's Day with a group of young men who want badly to be discipled by the older men in this congregation. And rightfully so, they don't know whether to ask, they don't know how to make this happen. But see, that's not their thing. This should be our thing. We who are older should be coming along, and this applies to you women as well. Find somebody who needs to grow in their knowledge and understanding of the holy and pull them under your wing and help them get there. The onus is on you if you're an older believer. It's not on the younger to come to you, much in the Oliver sense, and beg you for a portion of your wisdom. You should be pouring that on them. You should be stirring them up. Well, I don't even know where to start. Doesn't matter. Find somebody. And you younger people, don't take it as an insult when somebody older and wiser comes to you and says, I think you could use some help here. Because just the opposite of that's true too. Young people don't like to be questioned and they don't like to feel threatened. Don't do that. But you know where it could begin? Could begin with our fellowship meal every week. Go sit with somebody that's younger and talk about stuff. And if you're older and wiser in the Lord, that discussion will invariably lead to a discussion about the Lord and his goodness to you. See how that works? And before long, you've got Paul's and Timothy's all over the place. Isn't that what Paul told Timothy to do? The things I've entrusted to you, go and entrust these to other men who will in turn do what? Entrust those to faithful men who will in turn do what? Entrust those to faithful men? You see the progression? The problem is, again, though, we tend to think of Christian service as self-service more than we do stirring other people up. And note what the author goes on to say was on his mind with regard to a particular sin. He's already said that this sin in his mind at the time is the sin of forsaking ourselves, the assembling of ourselves together. And this had been become a habit of some, again, because of that tendency that we have for familiarity to breed contempt. You come and you come and you come, and then over time your being here kind of wanes. And then before long, you're missing service. And before long, no one knows you, right? You don't know anybody else. So that's the particular sin. But he says if we go on sinning willfully, and he's thinking about this sin, yes, but he's no doubt thinking about other sins as well. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. You wonder where I'm going with this. I'm going back to this idea that God in the Old Testament is different because he was a God who was quick to dispense his judgment. The same thing's being said here in the New Testament with regard to those who continue to willfully disobey him. If you continue to sin defiantly, if you continue to sin willfully, not only is there not a sacrifice for your sins at that point, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So is this a different God from the old covenant? No. It's still a terrifying thing to even consider falling into the hands of the living God. The point is, God's judgment is simply being withheld. Not only was it poured out on Christ for our benefit, but God's judgment for those who are not covered by the atoning work of Christ is being held in reserve. And the Lord says, "I'll pay it back." The day's coming when they too will experience the wrath of God. He will repay. And in light of that, how much more fervent should we be in our evangelism? You live in a world of dead people. You have at your disposal the very words that are capable of bringing the dead to life. If you really believed that, how much more fervent would your evangelism be? If you really believed, "I have at my disposal as one earthen vessel in whom God has placed his treasures, I have the ability in Christ to raise the dead. And I'm not doing it." You see a problem with that? We often look down our noses at the so-called faith healers, and I've even said it, if they don't go to Memphis, Tennessee and go into St. Jude's Children's Hospital and empty every bed in that place, they're worse than infidels. Be careful. You have the words of life, and yet you neglect every opportunity the Lord throws in your way. because you're embarrassed, because I don't have the gift of speaking, because I just don't have the words to say, because. I think it's high time we stopped making excuses and open the floodgates so that we're no longer a hindrance to God's word going forth, but we're the actual conduit that God will use to save many. Well, going back to our text, the Lord provides further instruction to the Israelites in verses 37 to 41. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel on each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." And once again, we can see how the Lord himself uses very tangible, tactile, visual symbols to communicate various truths among the Israelites. You know, circumcision was one of these things. Circumcision was performed primarily so that every time one of the men among the Israelites was to go and answer the call of nature, he would see a reminder that if he were disobedient to God, God would cut him off from among his people, and that God had separated him from among the common lot of humanity and blessed him with being among this unique people. Now, again, not salvifically, but in such a way as to be a foreshadowing or a picture of God's elect throughout all time. We often use tactile things, do we not? I mean, how many of you have crosses around your neck right now? Not crucifixes. If you're wearing a crucifix, don't do that. Christ is not on the cross. Get him off of there, right? But we all wear, sometimes, some of you wear crosses around your necks. Some of you have keychains with crosses on them. If you're like me, you have a wall at home that's got crosses all over it. These are just visual reminders in the same way that the Lord's saying for the Israelites to make these garments and have tassels on the ends. God knows that we are a visual people. We learn visually. We're reminded of things visually. Now, some of you might be wondering, well, what's the difference between that and a violation of the second commandment? I'm glad you asked. A violation of the second commandment would be to make anything, and instead of worshiping what that thing is intended to represent, you're worshiping the thing itself. That's the prohibition in the second commandment. And people have taken this to an unhealthy extreme in many cases, but if you want the sum and substance of the second commandment, it's this: don't make idols to worship them. Don't make idols, period, if they're prone to becoming idols. But you can make all kinds of things if in those things there's a reminder to worship me. Look at all the imagery that God himself ordains in the building of not only the tabernacle. You think all of these colors and all of these designs and all of these, you know, things like pomegranates and grape leaves and all, you think that was just because God was a good interior designer? Well, he is that, but those things were intended to evoke a response from the people. Those things were intended to remind them of their God, because we are so quick to forget him at every turn. I would argue this. I would say the whole of creation is one grand display of God's reminding us of who he is. Romans 1. If you can look at nature, even a blade of grass, and not marvel at the goodness of God and the greatness of God, then something's wrong. Your life should be filled with wonder. But again, familiarity breeds contempt. We look around us and we're like, whatever. I mean, I know people who live in, I was going to say Switzerland, but I don't know anybody that lives in Switzerland who doesn't love it there. But I know people who live in the mountains, which we love. We go to the mountains every summer and spend 2 weeks, and that's where I'm from, the mountain state. But I know people who live there, and we're constantly asking, don't you just love living here among God's beauty? And they're like, They even said to me one time, you live in Texas. You can see both horizons. And I'm like, okay. Your point, right? But again, we need to recapture that sense of wonder. The Israelites were given this command so that they could do that. By the way, the blue on the tassels is significant. Most scholars believe it was the same blue that would have been on the curtains and the top of the tabernacle itself. And so should they be away from the tabernacle and need a reminder, they would have this garment on that had the blue tassels, and it was a way of reminding them of who God is. G. Campbell Morgan said, the color blue was always the symbol of heavenly beauty, and thus they were constantly reminded that they were under the direct government of God. It was to help them remember the one great fact they had forgotten when they permitted the difficulties of the way to fill them with fear. In the fuller light and glory of our fellowship with the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, such material signs should not be necessary, but it would be a daring thing to say that they are wholly wrong. If some outward sign helps us to remember, then let us use it. Only let us ever fear lest we become so accustomed to it that we forget its true significance. I tend to agree with Morgan here. As long as we're not directly violating the second commandment, I don't really care what it is that you use to remind you of him. Some people are like, well, what about pictures of him? Well, there are no pictures of Christ. Let's get that straight. There are no pictures of him. And so any pictorial representation of him is wrong simply because it fails. It can never capture who he truly is. You know, one of the most embarrassing things is going to be when people get to heaven having painted pictures of Jesus and having, you know, used those as stimulants to worship, when they find out that they've actually been reminded of who Jesus is by a guy who looks more like Bob the Carpenter down the street than he ever did the Lord of Glory. There's a natural robbing God of his glory when we attempt to paint pictures of him. That's what's wrong with it. It's not a second commandment violation in as much as it is just wrong on the level of not being able to represent him fully. And when we represent him, we want to represent him as who he really is. And if you can't do that, then don't. I hope we all understand that. I think we do. We've had battles in this church over Sunday school curriculum for the young kids. There's a cartoon representation of Jesus. Can we use this? No, you shouldn't. Why? Because God's not a cartoon caricature. Give him at least that. Now, I don't care if it has Moses or Abraham or what. Those guys aren't deserving of any glory at all. But the Lord of glory, we should never even attempt to encapsulate into an image which might very well be a detriment to your children and not a help to them. To make any such representations of him, I believe, is to take away from who he is. Certainly not to add to who he is. After all, one of the reasons people painted pictures, you know, the classic picture of Jesus looks more like a surfer dude with a beard, white man with blue, piercing blue eyes and flowing blonde locks and a perfectly manicured beard. You know why they did that? They did that in order to make him more appealing. And yet, what does Isaiah say in Isaiah 53 about his looks? He was nothing to look at. Nothing that would take your notice. People did that because they thought that this would be a pragmatic way of endearing people to whoever's in that picture. It's wrong on so many levels. Well, this brings us to Numbers chapter 16. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to learn about Korah's rebellion. If you're not familiar with that, you can read ahead, or you can come back next time when we talk about this. This is where the ground opened up and swallowed the immediate partners in crime with Korah and 250 others who had offered strange fire before the Lord were consumed by fire. So, again, lots of practical things there as well. For now, though, let's close in a word of prayer and pray that we might have our hearts prepared even now for the next hour of worship. Let's pray.